was the last time you counted to 876,000? Anybody recently? Sounds like a big number if you're thinking you have to count that high, or it sounds like a big number if you're thinking in dollars. But 876,000, if you live to be 100 years old, that's the number of hours that you get to live. That's how many you get. It's about the number of grains of salt in one-third of a cup. It's not really that much. It goes quickly. And by the way, thanks for spending two of them here. That's wonderful. If you live to be 100, though, you have 876,000 hours to decide whether you are in charge of your destiny or whether God is in charge of your destiny. And the answer that you come to will determine where you spend the following 876 trillion years and the following 876 trillion years after that and after that and after that. So the question is, are you the one who would resonate with William Ernest Henley's famous poem, Invictus? Would you resonate with this? Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Is that where you resonate? Or are you one who resonates with Scripture? Our God is in the heavens, and He does all that He pleases. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Or God saying, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now, the question is God active in the world? Or maybe he's just reactive. Maybe he's just really good at kind of reacting to things and responding to events. Well, if he's just really good at reacting, maybe he wasn't quite fast enough on September 11th, 2001. You know, when the planes were headed toward New York, he just didn't quite make it there in time. Seemed like when my dear friend Brett prayed for 34 years for a wife before I finally got to do his wedding when he was 53 years old. Seems like the Lord was kind of slow in reacting there. Maybe the Lord didn't get there quite in time either for my same dear friend who died of a heart attack this week after just a few years of marriage. Maybe the Lord didn't quite make it in time. To be honest with you, if all he is a good responder, he's not as good as I'd like for him to be. He doesn't quite make the cut. So is God one who just reacts and responds, or is he completely in control? Is he completely providential? And that's what we're talking about tonight, is the providence of God. Let me give you a definition of providence. The providence of God is God's sovereign decree being fulfilled seemingly through other causes. It's God's sovereign decree being fulfilled seemingly through other causes. It's God's work behind the scenes to fulfill his grand plan of redemption of mankind. Now, the providence of God, this doctrine, it matters. It matters theologically, and it matters to us personally as well. Theologically, it's part of the very character of God. If God is not completely sovereign, not working providentially over every single thing on earth in time and in space, then the Word of God is unreliable, because the Word of God says that He is omnipotent, that He has an all-powerful nature. If He's not working in complete providential, sovereign manner, then He's not really omnipotent. If God is not completely sovereign, working providentially, then the omniscience of God, the everywhere present nature of God, isn't true. It's kind of like Martha when she told Jesus, if only he had been there, Lazarus would have lived. She was questioning the presence of God. If God isn't completely sovereign, working providentially, the foreknowledge of God is just passive, that he knows what's going to happen, but he just doesn't have total control over it. Now, I could go on and on. I do believe, though, that the concept of the providence of God intersects at some level with every single attribute of God. And as you denigrate and put down the providential working of God in history, then you are denigrating the very character, the very nature of God himself. So the providence of God matters theologically. Providence of God also matters personally to us. Matters to me personally. For me, I can't serve a God who's not all sovereign and who is not in control of everything, because if he's not in control of everything, then he's not God and I can't worship him. If he can't control everything, when Jesus said that God won't lose a single one of his sheep that he holds in his hand, what's the basis for me to believe that? How do I know that that's true? What if he loses a couple? And what if I'm one of them? The providence of God assures me that when the puzzle pieces of my life seem jumbled up and when I'm trying to organize them, all I see are the dark pieces that I don't like, then they do fit together and the God will complete that puzzle. That's what the providence of God says. The bigger picture is that the providence of God means that my life will matter. That the grand decree of God says, somehow or another, that Steve Swartz meant something. And it was God's idea. And so we have to have the providence. It means that when something unexpected happens that just makes us scratch our heads and kind of pray this prayer, Lord, really? Seriously? I mean, right now? We can trust that God is saying, I've got this, we're good. We can trust him. The providence of God, the work of God behind the scenes, when it seems like he's not doing anything or when random events happen, providence lets us breathe, lets us relax, and lets us just kind of hang on for the ride. And rather than saying, Lord, what are you doing? We can say, Lord, well, this is interesting. Let's just see how this goes out. Now, this brings us back to the book of Ruth. Now, we've looked at all the human characters in Ruth. We've looked at the discipline of God in Naomi. We've looked at the judgment of God in Elimelech. We've looked at the grace of God in Ruth. And then last time, the blessing of God in Boaz. But the real main character of Ruth is God. And so we'd like to look tonight at the providence of God in the world. And the book of Ruth is what reveals this to us. This is an excellent study in the providence of God. It's very interesting, by the way, that both the books of the Bible named after women, Ruth and Esther, both have as major scenes the fact that, or major themes rather, that God works behind the scenes. That he does things that when it seems like he's not active. The book of Esther is famous for the fact that it never names the name of God. But God is in complete control, even if he seems like he's not going to. What Ruth is famous for, and I may have mentioned this previously, but Ruth is very clearly the story of the providence of God, and yet there's only one time in the entire book where it overtly says God did something. Only one time, and we'll see that later tonight. Everything else seems to be just happening because of maybe natural events, such as famine, random events, human ideas, human judgments, natural biological processes. And in the book of Ruth, you don't see the hand of God until the very end. And we're very grateful to the Lord for kind of giving us this big aha moment at the end. Now, it's important to re-embed the story of Ruth as a whole in our minds. And I won't read the whole book again, but I just want to review the story for you because we have to go through kind of the whole thing. Elimelech had decided to move his family from their home in Bethlehem straight east of Moab. There was famine in Israel, and as we saw earlier, this was due to the discipline of the Lord. Instead of turning to God in faith, Elimelech tried to make it on his own by trying to avoid the discipline of the Lord. He had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They took Moabite wives, Orpah and Ruth. And for 10 years, these young men could not produce children with their young wives. Again, they were under the discipline of the Lord for their covenant unfaithfulness. In Moab, Elimelech died. Then his two sons died. And now we just have Naomi and Orpah and Ruth. Naomi had heard that the famine in Israel had begun to let up, so she decided, I'm going home. I mean, all the men in my family are dead. So she released Orpah and Ruth. She said, go back to your families. Go back to your Moabite religious system. Eventually, Orpah gave in. She did go back, but Ruth refused to leave Naomi, and she went with her to Bethlehem. They didn't have any way to make ends meet. So Ruth went out to glean in the fields during the barley harvest, and God led her to the fields of Boaz, a relative of Naomi. And through this meeting, Ruth eventually humbly approached Boaz with the idea to marry her. And that secured her future, secured Naomi's future. So that's the broad story. But what we want to focus on now is God's work behind the scenes. And what I'd like to show you is that Ruth gives us five examples of God's providence. Five examples of God's providence. The first one is that God is providentially over what we might call seemingly natural events. Seemingly natural events. Chapter 1, verse 1, just to remind us of our context. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Famine was almost always caused by lack of rainfall. It was a normal event that happened every once in a while, but why was this famine happening? Well, we've looked at this previously, but just by way of reminder, this famine was happening because it was the promise of God being fulfilled to a nation who was experiencing and giving out covenant unfaithfulness. Deuteronomy 28, 23, and 24, God says, "And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed." That's God predicting famine hundreds of years before it even happened. We get even more detail in Leviticus 26, 20. "And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit." When a fruit tree doesn't even bear fruit, that means that there's a horrible famine, horrible water problem. But the people didn't get the reason. They didn't understand. The reason is stated in the last verse of Judges. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And so God is disciplining the land. Now, God put into place certain natural processes. Weather patterns, which are somewhat predictable. They're different in different parts of the world. People in one climate die of heat stroke, while in a different climate, they die of freezing to death. Every day, there are weather patterns. We hear on the news about volcanoes, about hurricanes, about tornadoes. I mean, weather reports in Bakersfield are boring. Looks like it's going to be hot, and that's it. I'd love to get paid six figures just to say that five times a week. I mean, that's a great job. Now, while on the one hand, we don't want to become like Pat Robertson and declare that certain weather patterns are the judgment of God, we don't have enough information to know that. We don't have that understanding. On the other hand, though, we don't ever want to disconnect natural processes and events from the providence of God. Listen, He never does anything that is not somehow part of His plan. There are no random events. There are no details that don't matter. I mean, think about this. In the month of August, on average, the high temperature here is 96. The low temperature average is 69. And no surprise here, the average rainfall is 4/100ths of an inch in August. Now, if you live here, that's obvious. And if I started listing statistics for every year, you'd be asleep in a minute. But this is amazing. The providence of God says that those statistics are somehow part of His grand plan, that they matter. We can't even come close to knowing how. But they are. And what does this do? It makes God big and it gives Him glory because His fingers are in everything. So God is providential over seemingly natural events. He's also providential over seemingly random events. Random events. Go to Ruth chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she," what's the next word? "Happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who is of the clan of Elimelech." What is the word "happened"? That is the providence of God. Now, Bethlehem in Ruth's day was a very small town, still a small town. Estimates vary from there being several hundred residents to several thousand residents. But the area surrounding Bethlehem would have had hundreds of fields. So what are all the factors that might have gone into Ruth's decision as to which field to go to? Here are a few that I thought of. She might go to a field that's close by to where they were staying. She might go where the workers were still there. Or maybe she felt she'd have an advantage that way. Maybe she just used women's intuition to kind of feel that this one feels safe to me and just thought about it emotionally. It might have been a field that she chose because there were women there. We know this from chapter 3, so she felt safe there. Might be just a field that she randomly chose. I mean, who knows? Maybe she got a little Hebrew coin and just tossed it and said, okay, I'm going that way. We have no idea. There is no rationale behind her choice. All she says is, let me go to the field. And it seems to be random. God is in control, though. In fact, he's so in control, I'd like to show you an example of God being in control of a milk cow. You ready for this? Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 6. He's in control of random events. Now, what I'm going to do is give you the ending first, and then go back and picture it as somebody who's just watching this from the beginning. 1 Samuel 6, to kind of set up our context here, the Philistines have captured the Ark of the Covenant right at the end of the days of the Judges. They think they've won a big victory. We've got the Israelite Ark of the Covenant. We basically thinking that they've captured God. That's what they thought. Well, they had some problems, though. Their idol, Dagon, kept getting knocked over and parts of him being knocked off. People started getting tumors. Then mice started going everywhere. So they moved it from one city to another. Then that city started getting all those blessings, all the tumors and the mice. And so the Philistines said, maybe the God of Israel is doing this. So 1 Samuel 6, the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us what we shall send it to its place. They said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the numbers of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows, on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home, away from them, and take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box at its side, the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. Now here's what they're looking for. If it goes up the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. So what do you think is going to happen? The providence of God is going to show itself. Verse 10. The men did so and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now, just so that we know this was the Lord, let's look at the details for a moment. They took the untrained milk cows, not oxen that knew how to pull a cart, and they separated them from their calves and sent them on down the road. They went straight to Beth Shemesh. They should have been trying to turn around to get back to their calves, but they didn't. They went neither to the right or to the left. They were under divine compulsion, and by the way, the cows knew it. Why? Because they missed their babies, and they were mooing all the way down the road. They wanted their babies, but they kept going under divine compulsion. And by the way, it didn't end very well for the cows. Verse 14, they got sacrificed. I mean, thanks, Lord, I served you, and there I am on the altar. Okay, now you know the backstory. I want you to picture that you don't know any of that. You happen to be walking, just minding your own business, from Beth Shemesh toward Ekron, toward Philistia, and you're almost to the border. And coming around the corner is a cart with the Ark of the Covenant, pulled by two cows in desperate need of milking, and they're mooing like crazy, and keeping a brisk pace, headed straight toward Beth Shemesh, and a whole bunch of Philistines behind them looking around like, what's going on here? Now that's random. Wow, what was that about? I'm going to go back home and throw away the booze because I can't be seeing things like that anymore. It just seems totally random, but we have the backstory. That's the controlling providence of God over random events. When Ruth happened onto the field of Boaz, this was God not letting her turn to the right or to the left, but taking her exactly where she needed to go, where she was supposed to go all along. Why? Because it makes God big and gives him glory. God is providential over seemingly natural events. He's providential over seemingly random events. He's also providential over seemingly human ideas. Human ideas. He's present in the delicate and daring schemes of mankind. Now, Naomi has a risky scheme, and Ruth gets to carry it out. Now, it's very easy for Naomi to have the idea, and then Ruth has to stick her neck out. But here's the idea. Back in Ruth chapter 3, she gives the idea. Now, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, we're in verse 1, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." Now, we've gone through this in detail from Ruth's standpoint, but I want to just break down Naomi's idea. Here's what she's really saying. In a culture where parents and men always initiate marriage, she says, "Ruth, as a woman, go ask this man to marry you." She's saying, "Ruth, as a hated Moabite, go ask this Israelite to marry you." She's saying, "Ruth, as a non-virgin, as a woman who's already been with a man, go ask this righteous man to marry you." She's saying, "Ruth, as a poor migrant worker, go ask the wealthiest man around to marry you." She's saying, "Ruth, as a young woman, go ask this wealthy older man to marry you. And while you do it, don't look like a gold digger or an opportunist or a sponge or a leech. Ruth, just a review, as a young poverty-stricken Moabite woman who isn't a virgin, go ask this wealthy Israelite, righteous older man to marry you and make it look good." Now, from a human standpoint, that's a dumb idea. That's just ridiculous. It's a risk at best and an insult at the worst. But what happened? Verse 11, he answered her, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask." That's the surprising answer. God was in charge of this idea of Naomi's. Reminds me of Proverbs 21:1. "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." And what's neat about this is that the idea came from God to Naomi. I seriously doubt she was aware of it. From a human perspective, though, she was able to reap the joy of an audacious idea that worked. I mean, I imagine Ruth coming back and saying, "We're getting married." And Naomi saying, "Man, I had a fabulous idea, didn't I? That was amazing." She enjoyed all the fruit, all the benefit of taking this risk, and yet God was behind it all along. Why do we emphasize that? Because it makes God big and it gives him glory. He's providential over seemingly natural events, over seemingly random events, over seemingly human ideas. How about over seemingly human judgments? Over human judgments. Boaz has a problem. There is a redeemer closer to him relationally, and because he's a man of integrity, he has to offer the purchase of Naomi's land and the hand of Ruth in marriage to this man first. And we see this in chapter 4. "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down." I want you to notice, Boaz went to the city gate. This other relative just happened to come by. There's the providence of God again. The city gate was where the legal business transactions would take place. Basically, what Boaz has done is taken this matter to court to make it official. He's called 10 elders of the city to be the jury. Now, there's an important little detail here because Boaz establishes a mood. He establishes sort of an atmosphere that perhaps this relative isn't as important as he thinks he is. He says to him, "Turn aside, friend," or some translations, "my friend." The word friend here, this is two words in Hebrew. Now, this is important. When Ruth asked Boaz to marry her, he immediately said, "There's another redeemer. There's a closer relative." He knew who this guy was. He knew his name. He knew intimately the family tree. But he distinctly did not use his name. What basically Boaz is doing, he's marginalizing and kind of insulting this guy just a little bit. He uses two words, Poloni Almoni. Now, apart, those words don't really mean that much, but you put them together, it's an idiom that basically means, "Hey, Mr. What's-His-Name," or "Hey, Who's-It's-What's-It's," or "Hey, you," and he won't call him by his name. He's perfectly courteous, certainly smiling. He greets him and says, "Hello, what's your name? Have a seat." Then he offers a deal. He presents the part that would be to Poloni Almoni's benefit. "You can buy up Naomi's land." Poloni Almoni, Mr. What's-His-Name, says, "Sure, that sounds like a great deal, because that'll benefit me." But then Boaz drops the part that reveals Poloni Almoni's true character. But, verse 5, "Then Boaz said, 'The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance.'" And now, Poloni Almoni shows that he's just phony baloney because he doesn't want anything to do with that. He's selfish, and he won't look out for his relative Naomi. He backs out. "Whoa, whoa, whoa, I didn't know I was going to have to sacrifice anything here." Now, Boaz took a huge risk. He could have just married Ruth, by the way. We talked about this last week. He wasn't legally obligated. He was a man who didn't just keep the law, but he kept the spirit of the law. He could have left Naomi to fend for herself, just taking Ruth. But in his righteous attempt to take care of the whole family, he went the legal route. Mr. Phony Baloney, Mr. What's-Your-Name, could have said, "Yes, I'll take her." And he took the risk. But despite the opportunity to take a young woman and to acquire land, God's purposes prevailed. Why? Because God had already predetermined that Boaz and Ruth would have a baby boy named Obed, who would have a baby boy named Jesse, who would have a baby boy named David, in God's providential plan. Now, to be honest with you, when I read this account, there's always a small part of me that is scared that Poloni Almoni Phony Baloney is actually going to say yes, but God was working all along. He always was. God is providential over human judgments. Now, this one's great because we see the happy ending. We see what the Lord did. What about the human judgments we're not so happy with? What about the ones we don't like? What about elected officials who can barely tie their own shoelaces? Or governors who I wouldn't trust to babysit my children? Or Supreme Court justices who spit on the scriptures even as they hypocritically render judgments in a building decorated with the Ten Commandments in multiple places? At the end of the book of Job, a startling statement is made. Job had gone through horrible trials and suffering, but God had restored him. And Job makes this startling statement, or the writer of Job does. Job 42, 10 and 11, "The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him." Listen, "for all the evil that the Lord had brought on him." That's a shocking statement. The evil that the Lord had brought on him. Now, in Hebrew, evil can mean an immoral or sinful action, but it doesn't have to mean that. It can also just mean an experiential consequence. The sending of a famine, the selling of Israelites into the hands of the Babylonians. This is what Lamentations 3, 37 and 38 means when God says, "Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and evil or good and bad come?" Doesn't mean immoral evil, but it means things that from a human standpoint seem terrible. What do we do with those situations in which human judgment seems so flawed? Well, what we do is we trust the providence of God. When you don't trust the providence of God, then those bad decisions just kind of wrap your heart around emotional distress. He knows what he's doing. By the way, every human decision will either be confirmed or repealed, and God will do that. When Christ returns, a lot of laws are going to change. In fact, all of them. A lot of leaders are going to be replaced. In fact, all of them. So good things are coming. We're just beginning to study ecclesiology on Sunday mornings in 1 Thessalonians, and we hold to an elder rule form of government. Elders may do things you don't like or don't understand. That's still under the providence of God, who has given this authority and confirms that in Matthew 18. Number one reason in my personal ministry anybody's ever told me I'm leaving this church, it's always been I don't agree with something the elders did every time. The providence of God says, I don't have to agree. I can sit back and watch, because if they were wrong, God's going to nail them. If they were right, he's going to nail me. And something like that's going to happen. In marriage, ladies, if your husband feels strongly about doing something or heading in a direction that's not a sinful direction, but you disagree with it, there's still the providence of God. If it's a bad decision, it's not your problem. If it's a good decision, you receive the benefit and the blessing. I'll tell you this. When Christians have a consistent problem with authority, with human judgments, what it really means is that they have a problem with the providence of God. That God is not as sovereign as I want him to be, because he's not doing the things the way I think he should. God's providence is controlling all seemingly human judgments. Why? Because that makes God big and gives him glory. And when human institutions make bad decisions, we don't have to be wrapping our hands and wringing our fingers together. We can say, well, that's interesting. I wonder how the Lord's going to turn that around for his glory. And he will. God's providence controls seemingly natural events, seemingly random events. He controls seemingly human ideas. He controls seemingly human judgments. And then in Ruth, we get a real specific application. God's providence controls seemingly biological processes. Biological processes. The question all parents dread getting from their little children is, Daddy, where do babies come from? And the standard answer for dads is, go ask your mother. And that's what we say. We get embarrassed about talking about procreation and sexuality, but the origin of babies isn't really that difficult. Adam and Eve didn't have to ask God how Eve was supposed to get pregnant. They figured it out. And look, there's 8 billion of us now because it wasn't that difficult. For Ruth, she was married for 10 years to a young, studly Israelite man. A woman can become pregnant about 6 days of the month, meaning that Ruth had a possible approximately 720 opportunities to get pregnant. But it wasn't going to happen because it wasn't God's plan. And we saw in the previous message that her husband was under the judgment of God promised in Deuteronomy 28. But while God works behind the scenes in Ruth, there's one place and one place only in this entire book where God is the subject of a verb, where God is said directly to do something. Chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. I think a great example of God's providence over seemingly biological processes is found in Genesis 29 and 30. Those two chapters are the account of Jacob and his two wives, Leah and Rachel. And this is just a family mess here. Leah is the unloved wife that Jacob woke up to after his wedding night, thinking he had just married Leah's sister, Rachel. I mean, what a shock. What are you doing here? You just married me? Okay. Interesting story. Rachel was the loved wife that was the delight of Jacob's life, but she could not have children. I mean, for Leah, Jacob just had to walk in her general vicinity and say, oh, I'm pregnant again. There we go. It just was easy for her. Rachel, in fact, she got frustrated. And she told Jacob, she said, give me children or I die. Jacob's theology was right. Genesis 30, verse 2, he says, am I in the place of God? He understood this was God's domain, not his. Well, Rachel still couldn't get pregnant to save her life, but she had a plan. Leah's son Reuben was coming in from the field with mandrakes. Mandrakes were supposedly an aphrodisiac and supposed to enhance a woman's fertility. So, aha, Rachel thought, this is how I'll get pregnant. So she told Leah, give me the mandrakes and I'll let you have Jacob tonight. And meaning her plan is, and tomorrow night I'm getting pregnant. So she thought, well, I can do without him for one night. Well, without the mandrakes that night, Leah got pregnant again. For the fifth time, and by the way, would have a sixth son and a daughter before Rachel ever got pregnant for even the first time. But when she did get pregnant, who did she give birth to? She gave birth to the greatest of all the sons, Joseph. Joseph, who would save his entire clan from starvation someday. Joseph, who would rule Egypt. Joseph, who would bring Israel to Egypt, all as part of God's providential plan to grow Israel from a family to a nation of 3 million people who would leave someday. And Rachel just couldn't have a baby, but it was part of God's plan to make a nation. God is providentially over seemingly biological processes. And this touches us in so many areas of life. I mean, this really hits us where we live. It touches us with the families that desperately want children and can't. God is sovereign over that. It touches us with the families where fertility is never an issue. God's sovereign over that. It touches us with the precious women, many of you here probably, who get excited about your pregnancy only to miscarry and have your little one go straight to heaven. God was providentially directing that circumstance. God is providentially in the families who decide that birth control is an option. There's no biblical admonition against it. They still have every single child that God decreed they would have. Or the families that decide that birth control is not an option. They still have all the children that God decreed they would have. The young girls and the women who by the millions get pregnant and murder their own babies in the womb. They still had the children that God decreed they would have, and these children just went straight to the presence of the Lord. That's another topic for another day. God has decided the size of every family since Adam and Eve. If he didn't, then he isn't sovereign. Now, our choices still matter. They're real choices. They happen under the umbrella of his providence. How does that work? I have no idea. All I know is when I make choices in life, they're real, and yet they operate under God's complete care. That makes God big, and it gives him glory. I think we often make the mistake of thinking that if we can't grasp a theological concept, it must not be true. If I could grasp everything there is to know about God, I wouldn't worship him, because then he's just like me. He's providential over seemingly natural events, random events, human ideas, human judgments, biological processes. I think this answers the question for us, where is God's providential hand present? Maybe there's a better question. Where is his providential hand not present? Where is he not moving? If there is a single area, a single molecule of the universe in which the providential care and direction of the Lord is not present, then he is not the God that the Bible claims that he is. I appreciate the providence of God so much. It's frankly, it's what makes me feel safe in his care. I won't put all the pieces together for you, but I just want to give you a couple examples from my own life. The A and the Z, I won't give you all the details in between, but I know that if my parents had not divorced when I was 8 years old, I never would have met my wife, Sylvia. I know that if I had not shown up to an informational meeting in the fourth grade about playing a musical instrument, I would not have the four children that I have today. I know that if Sylvia and I had not happened upon a television show about adoption, we would not have our daughter, Julia. If I had not had a horrifically painful experience in ministry a number of years ago, I would not be the pastor of Grace Bible Church today. I mean, I could go on and on, but the providence of God is a roadmap that he's drawn for you, and he gently guides and leads, and you have two choices. If you picture his script or his map for your life as having pages like your Bible that you turn, you can either, with fear and trepidation, turn the next page, or you can say, I wonder what the next page holds. And you can, oh, whoa, cancer. All right, didn't expect that one, but let's keep going all the way to the end. Oh, a glorified body. I love that ending. God's providence is okay. I'll be honest with you. I mean, for me, the providence of God is what makes trusting him so easy. It really is easy. I've heard people say, it's so hard to trust God. No, it's not. That's a lie from Satan. It's easy to trust the Lord. If you truly believe he's in charge of every single detail, if you truly believe that everything he does will work out for his glory and your good, it's easy to trust him. I think the greatest hymn writer ever on the subject of God's providence was William Cowper, good friends with John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. And his most famous hymn, and some historians believe the last one he ever wrote in 1774, is God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And this is a deep, rich, poetic hymn. And I'd like to read it to you and listen carefully. It's deep. He says, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Listen to this. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And he closes by saying, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. In other words, the purposes of God will be revealed. I believe in heaven, you will have personally a giant aha moment. I see the pieces working together. The providence of God says, relax, I've got this, we're good. The 876,000 hours you have, if you live to be 100, were all orchestrated by the grand maestro himself, conducting every second. That makes him easy to trust, doesn't it? And praise the Lord for his providence. Let's pray. Our Father, we struggle with faith. We can't see around the next corner, and life seems dark and dreary at times. And when we suffer, we wonder what's going to happen to us, and yet, if we'll simply look and see, as the book of Ruth illustrates so incredibly for us, that you have divinely and beautifully and skillfully and artistically woven together every thread of the universe, every thread of time, every thread of space, every thread of matter. You've woven it all together for our good and for your glory. It's an astounding thought, and yet it makes us feel so safe, and it makes us understand better when Jesus said in John 10 that he will not lose one from his hand. We feel safe. We're thankful for you. And Lord, we're especially thankful that providentially you chose us for salvation. There is no thing in the universe that you respond to or react to out of lack of knowledge. You gave us the heart to respond to you, fully knowing and fully causing our response, as 1 Peter says. We praise you and thank you for that, because if we're left out of that equation, it makes you big and you receive all the glory. And for that, we are thankful, and that would be our prayer tonight. In Christ's name we pray.